I appreciate your prayers because for some reason this morning I had a brain freeze. I don't know if it's the effect of the anesthesia that lingers in your body or your mind, but I had a brain freeze. I went blank, and so I've had a difficult time today with that and having my thoughts together. So I appreciate your prayers. Unfortunately, for whatever it's worth, today is the only day that I felt that I've kind of not made progress since I had the surgery that I had. And I actually felt like if I went back. So I don't know what's going on, but the Lord is good. And I slept for 3 hours this afternoon, so that was good. So hopefully my brain won't lock up again, and the Lord will help me unfolding his word. So we are in Acts, the book of Acts, and we're in this, we read chapter 1, and so in order to read some more, let's read a little bit in Acts chapter 2, even though we're still in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. So I'm reading in Acts chapter 2, and this has to do with the actual coming of the Spirit of God and the first miracle that took place in the book of Acts. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born?" I just want to make a point, and that is that the miracle is on those speaking the word of God. Sometimes people think that the miracle happened on the hearing of those that heard. No, sir. The miracle was on those speaking the word of God. And the miracle was specifically for the purpose of authenticating the message that they preached. That's a very important thing to get hold of. The miracle, the first miracle that took place on Pentecost, was on the proclaimers of the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Lord in Christ, and it is he that has sent down the Holy Spirit. We are in verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Perinthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia," etc. Finally, in verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What means this? Others mocking said, These men are, well, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. More also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, the most often referenced Old Testament verse, Psalm 110, verse 1 in the New Testament. Okay? Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Meaning, remember what Peter would quote in Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. No other name? Isaiah 45, I am Jehovah. So what Peter is saying is, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made, recognized that same Jesus whom you crucified to be Jehovah and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, and this is an important verse for this point again, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now you can imagine what it was like to stand there and have been one of the ones when Barabbas was put out by Pilate and the Lord Jesus was put out, and Pilate wanted to release the Lord Jesus, but the chief priests and the establishment of Israel wanted Christ murdered and crucified, and they incite the people, cry out for Barabbas, cry out for Barabbas. And they cried out for Barabbas to be freed and Jesus Christ to be spiked to the tree. And now, by Peter's preaching, the message is, this Jesus, whom you all had a part in crucifying, God hath declared him to be, manifested him to be, by the resurrection from the dead, by the ascension to glory, and by the fact that it is he that has poured out this Spirit. And this phenomena that you see that has happened today. And when they heard that, they looked to Peter, who was doing the preaching, and being convicted in their heart. Can you imagine? They said to Peter, men, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here's a remarkable thing. What does Peter not do at this juncture? Well, he doesn't quote the Old Testament. Well, and now, Peter himself stands. And you remember, I hope, I don't want to get in trouble with my brother Brian, who hates it when preachers say, you all know the story in the Bible. And the problem is, as I mentioned today, that unfortunately, we've lost a lot of Bible knowledge, haven't we? And so there I go with my brain freeze again, losing my train of thought. But the point being that at this juncture, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? We're guilty of this. The murder of the one who is none other than Jehovah incarnate, the Messiah of Israel, raised from the dead and glorified at God's right hand. What shall we do? And Peter now and the apostles, in responding to them, do not respond with Old Testament scripture. Why? Because they, as the apostles of the Lord, when they spoke at this moment, were speaking the word of God. It was the very word of Jesus Christ. And they stood as the representatives of Jesus Christ himself. And Peter, you remember that story where the kingdom, the keys of heaven, remember, I give to you, whosoever sins you remit shall be remitten, and whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. Apostolic authority, you see. And these people that repented and believed the word of the apostles, what did they do? Well, you'll read it in the rest of the chapter. These are the ones that then continued steadfastly in the what? Apostles' doctrine. Apostles' teaching, you see. Because when the apostle spoke as an apostle, he was speaking with the same authority as the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus spoke. Back in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, you have heard that it was said of old, you see. But now I say unto you, and the Lord Jesus Christ, being God incarnate, could speak the very word of God with all the authority of God. So could the apostles here. That is a very important thing to get hold of. And so now Peter says to them, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, the very one that they had called to be crucified, and asked for Barabbas to be released to them instead. And now you repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying to that generation, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, say, as carrying all the authority of God behind it, that when they repented and they believed, what happened? Well, their sins were forgiven, just like Peter said. And what did God do? He gave them the Spirit of God. Lovely, that is, isn't it? Oh God, help us to see again, over and over in this section, the emphasis on the importance and the indispensability of the Word of God, of the apostles' doctrine, you see. And it is important to get hold of it at this juncture, that the first miracle at Pentecost was a miracle that authenticated what? The preaching by those that had received the Holy Spirit, that the words they were proclaiming was none other than the Word of God. And so they that gladly received His word, the apostles' word, were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, those that received His word, believed, and were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Very important, my friends. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Yes, and you're having teaching on Philippians, I know that, and you're also having teaching on forgiveness, and if there's something that you're going to need to learn in order to continue in fellowship with your brethren, is to forgive. How absolutely necessary that is. And so these, notice, that repented and believed, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, a mark of a believer. What's a mark of a believer? He continues in the Word of God, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus said that in the Gospels of John, doesn't he? Right? If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The indispensability, again, of the Word of God. And so, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Prayer being an expression of complete and absolute dependence on the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, for everything. Now, notice something important here. And that is that they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And I'm trying to tie this into some of the things that I said yesterday in the morning, you see. Why did they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread? What is it that the scripture says characterizes what the biblical breaking of bread is? Let every man examine himself. Okay. So we need to be careful, because the breaking of bread is very important, and the Lord appointed it, didn't He? And not only did the Lord appoint it, but the apostles practiced it weekly, not monthly, not quarterly, not semi-annually, not annually, but upon the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, the disciples came together for the purpose of doing what? Breaking bread. Why? Because the Lord, the judge, had left, and the responsibility of those that believe in Him during the time of His absence is that they see to it in life that they walk obedient to His name. And so, on the first day of the week, that was the custom and the practice of the apostles, you see. And you find in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that Paul said, listen, when I get there, and he was going there to take up a collection that later you read about in the book of Acts, that he would take to the needy saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish saints. And here he's asking for the collection from the Gentile convert, and he says, I don't want collections when I come, he said. You know, that kind of fanfare today, that when it comes to getting money, they pump people up with emotion, don't they? And they do all kinds of tactics to get you emotionally to reach into your pocket and yank out that last 50 cent you got to give it. The apostle said, I don't want any of that semen when I come. No collections when I come. But on the first day of the week, when you come together, let every man lay in store as God has prospered him. So the pattern that the apostles set down towards the end of the book of Acts was that the church met on the first day of the week, that being Sunday, also the Lord's Day. And when the church met, they met and came together first and foremost to do what? Break bread. Why? It tells you here why. Because they had repented and believed. What do you mean? Well, exactly what I'm saying, you see. Because they had repented. Repented of what? Repented of sin. Repented of disobedience. Repented of living independent of God. Unbelieving, you see. Living for self. Living according to my own reasonings. Living for my own ambitions and purposes in life. As if the universe revolves around me. They repented of it through the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, who brought their hearts back to God to recognize the horror of what the heart of sin is. Man going his own way, thinking he can do better for himself than trust the living God. Because they had repented of that, that's why they came together every week to do what? To examine themselves. And examine themselves in the presence of the one they had believed in, you see. To see to it that they were, since they believed, living consistent with their original repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Very important issue, isn't it? And so, who are the ones who regularly came together and continued in the breaking of bread? The ones who had repented and believed. And they broke bread consistent with the instruction of Scripture. Let every man examine himself. And then take of that bread. God help us. Eh? I grew up in a denominational system that said that when you examine yourself and found, oh, you know, I don't know about you, but I've yelled at the wife on the way to the breaking of bread. And I remember in my early Christian experience that, you know, all of a sudden that morning, and all of a sudden, well, I didn't take the bread that morning. I was very young in the faith. And I didn't take the bread that morning because, you know, I just yelled at the wife on the way here. I mean, in order to break bread, you've got to be worthy. I was brought up in a denominational system that taught that lie and that said that your being fit to participate in the loaf and the cup was based on your own worthiness. And if my life that week hadn't been, ooh, perfect, ooh, I came in that Sunday morning and I didn't have anything to confess. Oh, you know, I've done so well this week. Look how good I feel about myself. Ooh, I take that loaf and I eat it, so feeling so good about myself. And then I take the cup and I drink it. Ooh, feeling so good about myself. You see how that error slips in? That's not what it is. The Scripture says, let every man examine himself and then do what? And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And I tell you, some of the times it's hard. Lord, I'm confessing and owning in your presence the same thing I had to deal with last week and the week before and the week before. And naturally, the feeling is, but the Lord says, let every man examine himself. And so, in that examined condition, let him take of that loaf and take of that cup. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Blessed be his name. So, again, I just bring these things in because of the beauty of it. Who were the ones who broke bread? The ones who had repented. And why did they break bread? Because they had repented. And they examined to make sure that they were living consistent with what they had repented of and professed to believe. Believe what? I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm not free to live any old way like I used to, because somebody has redeemed me, purchased the likes of me. And I have a responsibility. And we just does judge that if Christ died for all, then all died. That those who now live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Amen? So this is very important, okay? And so verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together. Oh, book of Philippians. And had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord, three words there, in the temple. Well, that didn't last long, did it? But even at this juncture, we see again that they still had not woken up to the impossibility of continuing in their Christian fellowship and experience in the temple, still under the control of the establishment that had called for the murder and crucifixion of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so they, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. Lovely, isn't it? So far, everything is going wonderfully. But we, what time do I end tonight, Brian? Don't say that. Okay. Somebody said midnight? Hey, listen. If my wife gets a hold of you, she's going to beat you up after this meeting, boy. You better stay away from that woman, man. She can't stand people that say, preach, brother. Preach, brother. Oh. So anyway, I'm telling you. Anyway, poor woman has to listen to me all the time. That's tough. So anyway, but we're back in Acts chapter 1, aren't we? And we're in those first 14 verses. And we remember again how the writer Luke has honed in on that 40-day period between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his ascension to heaven. And we noticed again in verse 3 that he showed himself alive, the implications of his bodily resurrection, and what that means for the whole universe, that a part of creation, and I speak relevantly, the body of the Lord Jesus, chemically composed of the same elements that the whole universe is made up of, saw no corruption. And in him, death and immortality, death was abolished, and immortality was brought to light through the gospel. Anybody that got a sense of the implications of seeing the risen man Christ Jesus would ask the question that these apostles asked. It shows what their focus was. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, when will the phenomena of what has happened to creation in you, in your risen body, that saw no corruption, wherein death was abolished and immortality was brought to light, when will that phenomena, already happened and begun in the risen Christ Jesus, when will it come to me and the whole world over, and the whole universe over? Okay? And so they were focused. When? Not a question of if, but when. And so those 40 days were specifically given over for the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them, again, the Word of God, and give them a right understanding of the things, verse 3, pertaining to the kingdom of God, the program of God that will one day culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory to bring an incredible, unprecedented time of absolute paradise and bliss as has never since Eden before the fall been experienced and seen on this planet Earth. It's coming. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So now, this morning, we kind of backstroked a little bit, and I made emphasis again to the Word of God, to the importance of the Old Testament scriptures, and even their question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" is a question that is rooted in Old Testament scripture that promises that Israel nationally will be saved and will be associated with the administration of messianic kingdom on planet Earth, you see. And so their question is focused and linked to understanding of Old Testament scripture. We then went this morning and considered the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we took it up and we saw that he was led by the Spirit of God into the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted of Satan. And when he was tempted of Satan, and Satan's temptation to him, the first one after he had hungered for 40 days and so on and 40 nights and eaten nothing, was, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to be Son of God, did he? He was Son of God always, you see. The wonder of the incarnation is that the Son of God became the Son of Man, you see. And the Lord Jesus wasn't fooled by it. It wasn't a question of whether he was the Son of God or not. He was the Son of God. It was a question, would he be that faithful man, the Son of Man? And he answered Satan. And when he answered Satan, he didn't say to Satan and respond to him like Peter responded here in Acts chapter 2. When they were pricked to the heart, they said to Peter and to the apostle, "What shall we do?" And Peter then said to him, well, it's written in the Old Testament. No, 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 no. What did Peter say? "I say to you," apostolic authority, speaking as the apostles of the Lord Jesus, as if the Lord Jesus himself was speaking, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost." When the Lord Jesus was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, and Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, because hunger, you shouldn't be hungry if you're the Son of God. Hunger, there's nothing wrong with satisfying hunger. Listen, you're the Son of God, you have the power, do it." And how did he respond? "It is written." That's powerful. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who enjoyed unhindered, uninterrupted fellowship with the Father, did not live relying on moment by moment special, unique guidance for God. He lived because of his understanding of the Old Testament scripture. And when he rebuked Satan at that moment, he said, "It is written." And he quoted Deuteronomy as carrying the full authority of God himself having spoken. Man, I didn't come here to be the Son of God. I came here to be a man. And to be a man, I must live holy, submissive to, dependent on, and obedient to the Father. And the Word of God has made it clear. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." A very important point, isn't it? Because as the Son of God and as God incarnate, he could have answered his own way. He did in other times, didn't he? "You have heard that it was said of old," etc., etc., "but now I say unto you." And when he spoke the Word of God. But as a man, Jesus Christ did not live looking for constant, direct, supernatural instruction, so to speak. God spoke to me, etc. Very dangerous. No, he said, it is written. And if the Lord Jesus Christ overcame satanic temptation through his knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, well then, you know, I think I asked a question this morning. How well do you know your Deuteronomy? Because from his example, in order to live and resist satanic temptation, well, if he needed his Deuteronomy to do so properly, so do you and so do I. God help us. There is a New Testament epistle specifically written for this very error that creeps into Christian thinking. After they've been forgiven, after they're born again, after they have eternal life, after they've received the Holy Spirit. It's the book of Colossians. And that is an epistle that is written to guard Christians against the thought that they think that now, because they have repented, they have believed, they have been forgiven, and they've received the Holy Ghost, now they can trust their instincts and their emotions and their inner burdens and feelings to know what the will of God is. That is the whole of the book of Colossians. The Colossian Christians were a people that from the get-go were on fire. They wanted to have as much as they could of Christianity. And in that great burden and great desire and great zeal to get the most out of the Christian faith they could, they were looking for experiences and sources of edification and illumination outside of Jesus Christ, of whom the apostle wrote them and said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And not only are you complete in him, but in him are found all, how many? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God help us today. In a day where that can happen easily, and we hear more and more of these experiences of God spoke to me, or God said, I trust that you mean God used his word. Because if God was to open heaven right now and speak, he wouldn't utter one word less or one word more that is contained in this Bible. God help us and protect us from it. And so we looked at the life of the Lord Jesus. And so not only did he overcome his satanic temptation by his knowledge and use of the written word, when he came to the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, we also then notice there that he took the book and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And he came to that point where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of our God. And then Isaiah 61 verse follows by saying, and the day of vengeance of our God. And he took the book, and when he came to the portion of the day of vengeance of our God in the synagogue, what did he do with the book? He closed it before reading the day of vengeance of our God. That belongs not to his first coming, but to his second coming. In his first coming, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do what? To die for his enemies, so that his enemies might be saved and never have to experience the horror of the day of vengeance of our God, which will take place at his coming again in great power and glory to execute the judgment of God. So when he stood up at that synagogue on that day, he professed to have understood what his messianic program and timetable was to bring the kingdom of God into our world from his knowledge of the Word of God. Not from a direct revelation from God, but from his knowledge of the Word of God. And from the Old Testament scriptures, He understood, and it's where he received his understanding of what his messianic program and purpose was going to be on planet Earth. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? We need the Word of God. We need to study to show ourselves approved of God, knowing the Word of God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the man of God, the servant of God, the believer is entirely equipped for every need of ministry and service of God by the Word of God, the written Word of God. Do I believe in special guidance? Yes. Thank God for special guidance. Do I believe in the Lord burdening his people? Yes. Thank God for the Lord burdening his people. But no special guidance and no burdening of our hearts by the indwelling Spirit of God, by the living God himself, by the Lord Jesus, ever goes contrary to the Word of God. And to claim to rely on some unique special guidance from God that substitutes our responsibility to know the Word of God is contrary to the Word of God. God help us in this area. If the Lord Jesus himself then understood his messianic purpose and program in life, for his life while he was here, from the Word of God, how much more do you and I need to do it? If he used Scripture to overcome satanic temptation, how much more do you and I need to know the Word of God to do it? And then we saw the whole thing, again, as it came, coming out of Gethsemane, when he told the Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? The one he fully understood, and only he knew what it was. And where did he get the understanding of what the cup was? From the Old Testament Scripture. How do we know that? Well, he told God, all things are possible unto you. If it be possible, let the cup pass from me. And he sweat. He knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew he was that Spirit of Christ that had been in the prophets, of which they wrote things that they themselves found hard to understand. He knew them all. And there at Gethsemane's garden, he pleaded with God, if it be possible, let it pass from me. He knew what it was. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And when it was revealed and told him by the Father, it was impossible. He got up and he went, knowing the Holy One would be left to the very hands of sinners. Oh, the horror of it. And he knew all that it entailed. And Peter draws out his sword and he takes and he cuts off the high servant priest, the servant of the high priest's ear. And when he does so, what does the Lord Jesus do? He not only puts the ear back on, he turns to Peter and says, Peter, what are you doing? Don't you think I could now, right now, presently pray my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? I don't understand it, but he said he could do it. He could have done it, you know. Thinkest thou not that I could? But then if I do that, he said, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? And he knew it. And he went to Calvary's cross in full understanding of what it was and what it would take for him to see to it that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Those Scriptures, first and foremost, concerning his first coming, ought not the Christ to have suffered before he entered into his glory? And if that was the importance of the Word of God and our Lord Jesus' understanding and his ability to do always those things that please the Father, how it behooves us to know God's Word. God help us, and God help us to be careful, as if we allow ourselves to think that anything of value or good, any treasure, anything good of God can come to us outside of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the written word and the living word, in whom are hid how many? all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, having said that, can I take, yeah, am I, okay. Having said that, Luke 24, just for a moment, please, to tap this in. And now we're in the 40 days. And we remember, again, how he appeared to them and disappeared, and the emphasis of what he taught them had much to do, again, with the fact that he not only survived death, but that he bodily rose from the dead. And he then himself, who had such an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, because they spoke concerning himself. Look at chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in how many of the scriptures? All the scriptures, the things concerning who? Himself. And so those 40 days were specifically, as Acts 1 is telling us, Luke emphasizing how the Lord Jesus was, during those 40 days, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the unfolding progressive development of God's redemptive program, ultimately bringing in the Lord Jesus in his second coming in great power and glory to put down evil and usher in the millennial age. So, during this time, you'll see where he says to them, verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things before entering his glory? Giving them understanding of the first coming, his ascension to glory. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. There'd be an interval. Upon the resurrection of Christ, there would not be an immediate putting down of his enemies. There would be an interval of his ascension to the right hand of God, ushering in an age where his enemies could be saved. Romans talks of that, doesn't it? For while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And so his second coming is a future thing to fulfill all that the prophets have spoken. And so, again, another point here is that he again appeared to them. And look at verse 41. And while they had not yet not believed, not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat, any food? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law. And now you have the all three divisions of the Old Testament canon, divided into three parts. Number one, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And in the prophets, number two. And in the Psalms, number three. And all three of them, all three divisions of the Old Testament Jewish Bible concerning himself. Then, verse 45, critical verse, opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Who and who alone can give us the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures? Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. And it is he who gave them their unique understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And he opened it to them. And notice verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Lovely, isn't it? Those are the first 14 verses of Acts chapter 1, the 40-day period between the resurrection and the Lord's ascension. 10 days after his ascension, he pours down the Holy Spirit. But this is that 40-day post-resurrection ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, preparing the apostles for their worldwide ministry and their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and being able to piece together the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. Amen? We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God. I wish I could go on. I'll try and tie it in the morning. But again, the importance of what? The Word of God. Our Father, we give thee thanks. Marvel at thy word. Marvel at the Lord Jesus. Marvel at the fact that people, the likes of us in this room, have some understanding of these things. And again, our Father, we do pray for any in the room who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ and come to know him as Lord and Savior, that they might believe the promise of God even tonight, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is in his name that we pray, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.